For those of you who weren't here this morning or weren't here during Sunday school, we are the Williams family. We're missionaries of the country of Japan. And I'm going to share with y'all what we're planning to do, a little bit about us and what we've done in the past and what we're planning to do here in the future. So my wife and I, I was saved when I was about 14 years old. I was saved in my bedroom. And I kind of told that this morning.
Sounding religion,
So as far as Christianity is concerned, they say less than half of 1% of the entire country claims any form of Christianity. Now, that's staggering, mostly for this reason, at least in my mind. When I think of Asia, I think of a lot of poor nations, maybe nations that aren't as poor in the scale of poverty nations. There's a lot of communism found in Asia, but of course we see that in China, North Korea, Burma, places like that. But what you find in Japan is it's a very developed country. It's very modern. It's a G7 nation, very modern. Some of the most efficient travel is found there. In Tokyo itself, it's got one of the most efficient train systems in the world. You don't really have to drive there. You can walk and take the train. It's that efficient. I mean, they've got people, it's so efficient that you can set your clock to things when it just comes to the train station. The train station is where the way that they determine where things are is based on what train station is next to. So if we were to plant a church in Tokyo, we would want to make sure that we tell people that it's close to the so-and-so train station. They would understand where that is. So it's very, very efficient there. So when we think of missions, a lot of times that's not what we think of. We don't think of nations like Japan that are so needy. We think of places in Africa, we think of maybe poorer nations in Asia, and they need the gospel too. But nations like Japan are just dying for the gospel. They need it badly. Though it is a developed country, it has the highest suicide rate of any other G7 nation, and that includes America. Very, very high suicide rate. And it makes you wonder why. Why are they killing themselves by the droves? Why is it such a big deal there? Why is there so much depression? Why are there so many problems with marriages? Some of the worst marriage issues that you'll ever find are found in Japan. Why is that? Well, I believe it's because they need the Lord Jesus. There's a giant Jesus-shaped hole in every Japanese man, woman, and child's heart, and they need the gospel badly. Now, it's not an easy nation to reach. It isn't. And we understand that. The Williams family, we get that. We know that it's going to be a difficult field. They say that it's one of the highest dropout rates for missionaries, our missionaries that go to Japan. Since we started deputation, we know of at least 5 missionaries that have either retired or died. So by the time we get there, there's no telling. 10 missionaries will leave before one missionary gets there. It's very difficult to maintain a ministry there because it's a very difficult culture to penetrate. It takes time and it takes patience. So I tell a lot of churches this. We're not going there expecting to start a church in the first year. There are many countries that that's very easy to do in. Japan does not. It takes time. It takes effort. It takes a lot of love and a lot of patience on our part. As we learn the language, and as we become friends with them, and they begin to trust us enough to be able to talk about things like eternity with us. There's a lot of opportunities to preach the gospel there. There won't be a shortage of that. And from the time that we get there to the time that the Lord takes us home or we die, we plan to preach the gospel to every Japanese person we meet. But in the end, it's still going to take a lot of time. It's going to take a lot of effort. Now, I think a lot of reasons why people go to Japan and maybe they don't make it or whatever you want to call it, one reason might be because they have the wrong mindset. We really are trying to go with the right mindset. We're not going there expecting, though the Lord could do anything, God could cause a revival when we get there. That would be amazing. I would praise the Lord for that. But realistically, we want to go with the right mindset, knowing that it's going to take time. And that's not unusual for missionaries. Even missionaries who go to the Middle East, they may not see someone get saved for years. It can be really easy to get discouraged and want to quit. But we don't want to quit. We want to go. We want to do what God wants us to do. So we're going to this country that is obviously a very spiritually dark nation. But here's where things even get worse. When it comes to Buddhism and Shinto, a lot of younger people that are growing up, especially in major cities like Kobe, Osaka, and Tokyo especially, they're starting to get away from their own religions. They just don't see it as necessary anymore. I would say that there's more of an atheistic mentality with the younger generations that are coming up in that area. If they do practice Buddhism, really it's only because they're Japanese. If you're a Japanese person, you're Buddhist. We kind of do that in America. If you're American, you're a Christian. We know that the two don't go together. And being a Christian is something, it's a God thing. It's not an American thing. And so slide. My wife, she was a missionary in the country of Sri Lanka. Again, if you weren't here this morning, I'll just remind everybody that she is Stephen Sorrell's daughter. So my father-in-law is Stephen Sorrell, missionary in Sri Lanka. She was there for 7 years during their first term over there, speaks two languages, and is very familiar with the missionary life. When I told her, you know, that I believe the Lord's calling us to the country of Japan, she was excited. She was happy that we get to go be missionaries again. So she was happy about that. But she spent time over there, and you can see some people there in those pictures. This young lady right here that's standing next to Alex and Sari, she is the pastor's wife of the church that was planted there when her brother Nick Sorrell went over there. But she wasn't married at the time, I don't believe, but now she's the pastor's wife. She got saved, and they started a church there, and the name of the church up there in northern Sri Lanka is Yesuda Nusabe, which in Tamil means the love of God church, and they're heading over there they're over there. This church is still going strong. But anyway, I said all that to say that she's used to being a missionary. I think that's that middle picture right there is them standing in front of a Hindu temple. So obviously Hinduism was a big issue over there in Sri Lanka. But she is familiar with Buddhism because Buddhism is a religion that's also very prevalent there. We'll go to the next slide there, brother. We were married. After I graduated from Bible college, we were married. We can go to the next slide. And the Lord gave us the opportunity when her dad was injured in Sri Lanka after their first term, when they were there, he was injured, he got a really bad head injury, had to come back to the States. The Lord kind of moved their family to Bossier City, Louisiana, which is up in the northern part of Louisiana. And he took a church there. They got off the field and he took a church. That was kind of how she and I met, and all that stuff happened there. But after we were married, her dad, who was pastoring a church there, my Sunday church, Shady Grove Baptist Church, in Bossier City, Louisiana, he said, you know, we would love to have a children's program at our church. I know you've been working with kids for a long time, and he said, would you mind being our children's pastor? using fear tactics and other things. I can go into this all day, but it was quite an elaborate thing. They were able to convince the rest of the church that really did love us. They convinced them to vote us out, and I was no longer their pastor. But and so that was hard. My family had to watch as I got voted out of church. But we stood on the word and did what we were supposed to do. But that didn't make it any less difficult. It was very difficult, actually. In fact, it was so difficult that we had to get our U-Haul, we had to pack up and go from Michigan all the way back to Louisiana. And I had no job, no house, nothing. And I was very discouraged. I've been serving the Lord at that point about 20 years in some capacity, whether with children or whatever. I've been preaching regularly. It was the first time I had not been regularly in the ministry. It was very hard on me personally. I was very discouraged. I was ready to quit. I'm telling you, it was bad. And I remember telling the Lord, I did everything I was supposed to do. I stood on the word, here I am. But the Lord wouldn't allow me to be that way for long. He got me out of all that mud and all that stuff. And set my feet on a rock, praise the Lord. And got me focused on Him again. And I didn't know what the Lord wanted me to do, but I knew the Lord wanted us to do something. So we waited. That's the hardest part about this whole story, is honestly the waiting part. Because we had no clue what the Lord wanted us to do. I wanted to serve the Lord, but I wanted to be very cautious. And I was much more cautious after that. I wanted to be cautious to be very sensitive to what the Lord wanted us to do. Now, go ahead and go to the next slide. Just go a couple slides down. Go to the next slide. We'll come back to this one. We had always loved Japan over the years. Before I was a pastor, while I was a children's pastor, every time a missionary to Japan would come in, we paid special attention to them. We had always loved the culture. We had always loved the people. We had met Japanese people over the years, and just the Lord always gave us heartstrings for people like that. Now, we never realized what the Lord was doing until all of this happened. The Lord used it in our life. We loved food. Praise God, we get to go to a country where the food is good. You know, those missionaries don't get that. We do. We get ramen, you know, all that kind of. Ramen is delicious. We love it. We love the food. We love rice, all those kind of things. I was raised in Louisiana, so I was raised on rice. So I'm good to go on all that stuff. Well, we love Japan. We always have. But I never thought we'd be missionaries. I always thought the Lord wanted me to pastor a church. But of course, when I surrendered to preach, I surrendered to do whatever the Lord wanted me to do. And so if there was an opportunity for me to pastor a church in Texas, it was looking like there were some other opportunities for me to pastor, and we were just in a waiting game. But the Lord, I even went to that church in Texas and candidated there. They wanted me to be their pastor. In fact, they texted me recently and said, hey, you still want to pastor? And I said, no, the Lord's calling us to Japan. But some opportunities came up. But after I candidated at the church, I preached there, and it just the Lord wasn't giving us a peace about me doing that, about our family doing that. But we were slowly starting to get interested in the idea of missions. Because I remember telling my wife, I said, well, if we take another church, you know, sometimes when we take a church, we've got churches that have kind of been doing the same thing for years and years and years. And obviously there's churches that need pastors, and I'm not saying that that's a bad thing. But I told Alex, I said, what if we started a church? What if we planted one? What if we went to a place where there's need? Well, that got us thinking, well, where's the biggest need? Then we started looking at Japan. Then we started looking at Tokyo, one missionary in Tokyo. And the Lord started touching our heart and moving us towards the missions aspect of things. If you want to go back to that verse there. I was doing, after I was fired from the church, I got a regular job. I worked for a Xerox company, and I would go from site to site repairing Xerox machines. And it was a good job. The Lord blessed during that time. But what I would do is when I would drive, because I would drive long distances, the Lord, I would listen to my devotions. One day I was listening to my devotions on my way to Longview, Texas, and the Lord gave me this verse. For from the rising of the sun, even of the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered in my name and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. And I was listening to Malachi, and when that verse came across, I suddenly realized it. That's what God wants us to do. He wants us to go to where the rising of the sun is. And we all know Japan is the land of the rising sun. And I was
so we waited a little while to kind of let the dust settle from that. And just to kind of make a long story short, the church there, their pastor essentially died and they have no pastor. But it's looking like we're still going to be able to continue that direction. Just instead of me helping the pastor, I will be their interim pastor until we can get a pastor there at that church. So that's going to give us time while we're there to not only have a work and to finish the job that another missionary had started, because he was going to put a pastor in charge pretty soon, was what he was telling me. But not only that, but now we have a place that speaks English that will help us get our feet on the ground, help us get our visas, and we can do language school during that time period.
Right.
And we can head off once there's a pastor there and do our thing. Isn't that good? Lord's been good to us the whole step, every step of the way. Go ahead and skip down a little bit. I want to show you one more thing, and then I'll be done with the presentation, and then I'll preach to y'all. I know we're running short on time here, but I'll be quick. So go ahead and go to the next slide there. Okay, so this is the Japanese Bible. This is what I wanted to share with you. There are obstacles to what we're doing. We want to preach the gospel in Japan, and obviously, it's not the same as preaching the gospel in America. The culture is different, the language is different. There is obviously a language barrier, but we are learning the language. My wife speaks two languages already, so she's picking it up very quickly. Me, not so much, but I am learning. Go ahead and go to the next slide. So you'll notice that the Japanese Bible is backwards. When you're reading in Japanese formally, you read right to left, up and down. So the book is flipped all the way around. Also, in Japanese, there are three different alphabets. Two of them are phonetic, and one is pictorial. The two phonetic alphabets are hiragana and katakana, and then the pictorial is called kanji. If you want to hit the slide next, it'll zoom in on it a little bit there. Next slide. Okay, so I can just show you what I'm talking about here. These are kanji. Now, when you're reading it in reference to a sentence, this is how you read it, right to left, up, down, right? So we're reading up and down, up and down. This is kanji. That is hiragana. That is hiragana. That is kanji. Hiragana. Kanji. Hiragana. Kanji. Hiragana. You see what's going on there? Like, no, I have no clue what's going on. Neither do I. That's okay. So what's nice, though, is you'll see these little tiny characters next to the kanji. Just in case you have no clue what the kanji means, you can read it in hiragana, which is phonetic. So this is Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. I don't know the kanji, but I recognize the hiragana, and this is basically what it says. It's hajime ni kame ga tento chi wo sozo shita, which means in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And if, since I don't know the kanji, I just read the hiragana on the side there. So there's tento, to, that's the to, the symbol for to, what it is. So hajime meaning begin. So yes, it's fun to learn, and we have been learning, and the Lord's been blessing us. But we still have a long ways to go. So please be praying for us as we learn the language. But it really has been fun so far, what we have learned. And we are excited to go to Japan. We just ask that y'all pray for us as we prepare to go over there. We've still got a lot of work to do. We're at about 30% of our needed support. So please continue to pray that the Lord will provide all that support that we need so we can get over there as soon as possible. All right, so let's go ahead and get our Bibles out. We'll go ahead and stop there.
We're going to go ahead and continue this thing. Again, I really appreciate everybody's attention, and I appreciate y'all being willing to let me come and preach to y'all. Usually when I preach maybe once, but I rarely get to preach twice, and nobody's run me off yet, so I reckon y'all let me preach to y'all one more time. Praise the Lord. If you got your Bibles, we're going to open to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And this will be our message today. We'll try to go through it quickly so we can get everybody home. But we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and we're going to look at verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1. Tonight I want to talk about faithfulness. See, the Lord's faithful, but I don't think we are very often. And so that's kind of what we're going to look at tonight is faithfulness. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And we're going to look at verse 1. The Bible says, let a man so account of us as of the stewards, let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for this day and for your blessings. I pray that you would help us as we try to understand your word again, Father. I pray that you would give us hearts to understand, Lord, and I pray that you continue to send forth laborers into your harvest. And we love you in Jesus' name. Amen. I love these verses. I think that this is an eye-opening verse that reminds us that when somebody meets us, when somebody gets to know us, or even if it's somebody who has known us for a long time and maybe they've noticed a change in our life or whatever the case may be, I believe that God's heart here is that when a man meets you or a woman meets you and they get to know you, they should immediately understand that you are a minister of God. When they account of us, they should say, you're a minister of God. Not only that, but you're a steward of the mysteries of God. I don't think that we're courageous like we used to be, where we could quote scripture and we're willing to give the word of God to people and to speak the truth even when it doesn't want to be heard, but we should be accounted when a man meets us on the street or when we get to know people. We should be accounted as ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. A steward is simply somebody who takes care of something for somebody else. This is God's word. Yet we are being given the honor and privilege to bear it to a lost and dying world. I don't know if we really realize how much of an honor and a privilege that is. I think a lot of times we think of the service of God and the ministry of the Lord as work, and it is work. Don't get me wrong. It can be hard work sometimes, but we have been given the privilege and the honor of bearing the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. You know, God could do it better than us. I mean, think about that. He could do this way better than I could. I'm but flesh. I'm a broken vessel. What can I do? Everything I do is, I can't even breathe without the Lord Jesus helping me. I know he could give this gospel to this lost and dying world far better than I ever could. Yet we know that God says, how shall they hear without a preacher? For some reason, and don't ask me why, I still haven't figured this part out. For some reason, God chooses to use us in that ministry. We get to be part of it. I don't know why. I know he can do it better. But that's God's way. Without us, people will not hear the gospel. It's not because he needs us. It's because he wants us to be part of it. Isn't that good? For some reason, God has chosen as his vessel to bear the good news of the Lord Jesus and to bear the words of this book, the mysteries of God. He has chosen people of flesh, just like us. So you're maybe wondering, well, what does that require? What does that mean? God, in verse 2, only requires one thing for his ministers and stewards of the mysteries of God. It says in the Bible, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. I believe we live in a day where it is a plague upon mankind to have a lack of faithful people. There are people that you know what I'm talking about. If you've got kids, or you've ever worked a job where you were a supervisor, or you're a boss, or you own a business, you know what it's like to have people under your command that you can't trust to get the job done. You know what that's like. You know what it's like when you tell your son or your daughter to go get you something, and they come back 30 minutes later with the thing that you didn't even ask for. The Bible says in Proverbs, confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a broken tooth and a foot out of joint. I mean, just imagine, even though what you're eating is good and it's tasty, but if you've got a broken tooth, every time you chew, it hurts. And it's just like that foot out of joint. You may be walking the right direction. Everything may be going good, but if that foot hurts, every step is painful. That's what it's like to put confidence in an unfaithful man. I often wonder if that's how the Lord feels about us. The Bible says most men, isn't this the day we live in? Most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness. But a faithful man, who can find? That's a good question, because I don't know how many faithful men exist anymore. There's not many. People that won't quit. People that when things get hard, they won't just stop. They'll stick by the stuff and they'll just keep doing what they're supposed to be doing, no matter how hard things get in their life, no matter how discouraged they might be. Men, women, boys and girls, and teenagers who are willing to press towards the mark, no matter what is weighing them down. We're missing that, and it's getting less common. So today, what I want to do is look at a man in the Bible who is faithful. Because here's the thing. If we're going to be stewards of the mysteries of God, that doesn't mean necessarily that you have to go to the mission field. But if you're going to be a Sunday school teacher, or if you're going to be a preacher, or if God wants you to be a missionary one day, or even if you're just putting money in the plate to send other missionaries to the field, You and I need to understand what it means to be a steward of the mysteries of God and what it means to be faithful. Brothers and sisters, this life we live in, it's pretty much going to be designed to get us to not serve God. And we have to understand that principle, and we must fight it, because there's too much at stake, and we've got too much work to do. So let's look at a man in the Bible that maybe will be a blessing to you. We'll try to go through his life very quickly. 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. I believe that this man is a good example of faithfulness. And there may be better examples, but when I look at this man's life, every time I preach this message, it's a blessing to me. I hope it'll be a blessing to you. 2 Samuel chapter 11, and we're going to look at verse 1. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. And it came to pass after the year was expired at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and all of his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Raba. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. Now, you know the story. We're not going to get into the details here, but this is the situation where David had decided not to go with his army to go and take care of the children of Ammon. He sent Joab to go and do this job. Though this was a day where it was traditional for kings to go to battle, he did not. And so the Bible says that they destroyed Ammon, and then they besieged the city that they were hiding in. Now, a siege is very simple. It's just a city, and you've got the military surrounding it. No one goes in, no one comes out, and one of two things happens. Either they surrender, or they starve to death. So sieges are very slow, very boring, very long. It takes a lot of time, but that's what's going on here. But David stayed in Jerusalem. He did not go where he was supposed to be. And we know the story. He ended up in sin. And not only that, but once he ended up in sin, that sin found him out. And we're going to start off where he begins to try to hide his sin. So I want us to look, we're going to skip down. We're going to look at verse 6. And David sent to Joab saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." If y'all haven't noticed yet, he's a hero. But we're going to find that out here in a minute. "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. Uriah was Bathsheba's husband. He had sinned against the Lord and against Uriah and against Bathsheba by sinning this great sin. But instead of dealing with his sin, as we should, he tried to hide it. So he tried to get Joab, and he had a plan. He got him off the battlefield. The first thing I want you to notice about Uriah, there's two things in this verse. The first thing is, notice he's not Jewish. What is a Hittite doing fighting in the army of Israel? Isn't that interesting? But you see, here's the thing. Many of us were on the losing side at one time. And then we got saved. And now we're on the winning side. Because we know to whom we serve. We serve the Lord Jesus, who died on the cross for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. That's the God we serve. And we got off the losing side and started to follow Jesus. And I believe that was Uriah's heart. He saw who the winning side was, and he wasn't going to fight Israel anymore. No, in fact, he was going to start serving Israel and serving the God of Israel. I love that about Uriah. He knew to whom he served. It wasn't a doubt in his mind. I think sometimes we doubt that stuff. We don't realize how important it is that we continue to remain faithful to God himself, that we don't doubt his power, and that we continue in his way. But another thing we find here is that he was obedient. The Bible says he sent for Uriah the Hittite, and Uriah came. Let's look at what happens here. "And when Uriah was come unto David, David demanded him how Joab did, and how the people did, and how the war prospered." Now, can you imagine? You're fighting alongside your fellow brothers and sisters in arms, and they're dying, and they're bleeding on the battlefield, and you're dirty, and you're sweaty, and you've been dealing with battle for weeks and weeks and weeks. You've been chasing Ammon all the way to the city of Raba. And then all of a sudden, the general of the army walks up to you and says, "Uriah, you need to go home." What? Yeah, David's calling you. The king is calling you. The king's calling me? Now, I don't know about you. I never served in the military. I was a firefighter, though. So I've got some experience in that. I was a firefighter. I was there during Hurricane Katrina. I was an assistant fire chief when I pastored. And I don't know about you, but if I was fighting a fire, and there's this blaze, and I've got men going in and coming out, because I was an assistant fire chief, so I had to understand those risks at the very least.
And I can just imagine sending men into that fire. And then all of a sudden the chief calling me. And he calls me over. And I'm trying to put somebody in charge. I walk over. And he asks me, "Dustin, how's the fire going?" "You called me over here for that?" But that's what happened. He's sitting there fighting a battle, and here comes Joab. "You need to go back to the city." And when he gets to the city, "So how's Joab doing? How's the battle going?" "It's a battle, King David. What do you think?" Of course, he wasn't that way. We know that. We know that he was respectful to his king. But it was strange. However, he was obedient. And very often, we as God's people, we are not very patient, and we do not like being told to do things we don't understand. But a faithful man will. They'll just do what God tells them to do. God moves them one place, they go to the next place. God says go somewhere else. It doesn't matter if it makes sense, if there's any rhyme or reason to it. We're just obedient. I think that that's missing with a lot of people in God's people these days. Let's keep moving on down here. So in verse 8, "And David said to Uriah, 'Go down to thy house and wash thy feet.' And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all of the servants of his lord, and went not down to his house. And when they had told David, saying, 'Uriah went not down to his house,' David said to Uriah, 'Camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down unto thine house?' And Uriah said unto David, 'The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing.'" I think that what we see here is really the heart of Uriah. Because Uriah had been spending all this time on the battlefield. He'd been protecting his fellow men, and his men had been protecting him. And here he is in the city. And he can't be there in the battle. And you see here that his understanding is that they're there. You see that? "I'm here." So they can't have fun. They can't be with their wife. They can't eat a mess of meat. And here I am. This is what I'm going to do. I can't protect my fellow servants on the battlefield, but I'll sleep at the door of the king and make sure he's protected. Right. He was going to do something. But I want you to notice something about him. Though he was there, he did not get distracted from the original goal. Because what's the mission? Destroy Ammon, right? Well, he can't destroy Ammon from the city, but he can keep Ammon from getting to the king. Many of God's people are very easily distracted. Faithful people are not easily distracted. It doesn't matter what's going on in their life, whether it's good or bad. They don't get distracted. And we see here the heart of Uriah. His heart was on the field of battle, not in the pleasure of his city, because he didn't get easily distracted. So plan A doesn't work with David. David's trying to hide his sin. If you haven't read between the lines, that's what's going on here. So it doesn't work. So he has another idea. So the Bible says let's look at verse 12. "And David said to Uriah, 'Tarry here today also, and tomorrow I will let thee depart.' So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. And at even he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but went not down to his house." So here's plan B. Well, maybe I'll get the guy drunk. If I get him drunk, he'll do whatever I tell him to do. But even that didn't work. Even in his inebriated state, because he did get drunk, in his inebriated state, he still had his eye on the goal. That's amazing to me. Because he just went back to the servants and laid down in a drunken state and said, "I'm going to protect the king." Verse 14. And so plan B didn't work. So here's plan C. "And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And wrote in the letter saying, 'Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retire you from him, that he may be smitten and die.'" So David said, you know what? This is a faithful guy. He's very loyal to the crown. He's very loyal to the kingdom. I can't get him to not be loyal. So I've got an idea. I will use his own faithfulness against him. So he wrote a letter by his own hand, put it in an envelope, and handed that letter, his own death warrant, to Uriah. Now, why would he do that? Because he knew he'd deliver it. Now, I don't know. I've heard a lot of people say, well, you know, servants that are messengers, they don't look at letters, and that's possible. I'm not saying it's not. But I think even if he looked at it, regardless, we know the letter got there because that was his job. So I don't know if he read it or not. But he did what he was supposed to do. He took that letter, said, yes, sir, and brought his own death warrant to Joab. And here was what was on the death warrant. Here was what was in the letter. I want you to put him in the hottest part of the battle, and then your men are going to run away so that he'll die.
Right.
That was the plan. Now let's look at the next part. Here's where things get really interesting. Then Joab, I'm sorry, verse 16. And it came to pass when Joab observed the city, he assigned Uriah unto a place where he knew that valiant men were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab. And there fell some of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Now hang on a second. How did so many men die? I thought they were supposed to just run away and let him die. Keep that in mind. Let's move on. And the Bible says, then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, when thou hast made an end of telling the matters of the war unto the king, and if so be that the king's wrath arise, and he say unto thee, wherefore approached ye so nigh unto the city when ye did fight? Knew ye not that they would shoot from the wall? Who smote Abimelech, the son of Jerubbesheth? Did not a woman cast a piece of a millstone upon him from the wall, that he died in Thebez? Why went ye nigh the wall? Then say thou, thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So here's what's going on. David, Uriah, fulfills this plan, but it doesn't go the way he hoped. First of all, a bunch of men died. That wasn't the plan. The plan was for Uriah to die. A bunch of men died. And he said, this is what I'm going to do. He sent the battle report by the hand of this messenger to David. And he said, look, when you hand him this battle report, he's going to get mad. The king's wrath will arise. Because he's a man of war. He's a soldier just like me. He went to West Point just like me. And he knows how war works. And when you bring him the battle report and how many men died in this particular onslaught that we had, he's going to wonder why we got so close to the wall. You know what? In fact, he's going to get mad. He's going to say, you big dummy, don't you know that even in the book of Judges, God gives us in the scripture, in a siege, you never get close to the wall. Why? Because people can drop stuff down on your head, like Abimelech. Why did you get so close to the wall, Joab? Joab said, he's going to say that. He's going to get mad. I know him. I've fought with him. I've fought many battles with him. And he's going to wonder why. This is all you got to say to make him happy. Just tell him, Uriah is dead. Now, why would that matter? Why would that be an addendum, or whatever, in a report for the king? Why would that be there? Because that's how far Uriah made it. Because when David gave the orders to Joab to send Uriah into the hottest part of the battle and have the men retire from him, he didn't die. And then he made it closer, because he was only given one order, go that way. As a good soldier, it didn't matter if there were valiant men there. You do what you're told. And he got a little further. But he still didn't die. And so he got a little further. He still didn't die.
And at this point, people are getting inspired, right? No one's running away anymore.
You know what Uriah's doing? He's running towards that wall. And it may be scary. And he had arrows in his body. And he was bloody. But he ran towards that wall. And he still didn't die. So Joab had to push him up further. He still wouldn't die. He pushed him up further and pushed him up further and pushed him up further until they made it all the way to the wall. Men died that day, including Uriah, but Uriah didn't quit. He made it all the way to the wall before he finally died. If you're wondering what a faithful man looks like, that's it. There are men that have been in battles. There are men that have fought wars. And I've heard this before of people who have fought in World War II. They've seen men with cuts on their fingers die on the battlefield. And men with full-blown gutshot wounds continue running. And they don't understand what causes that. And in Uriah's life, we see the example that though he was bloody, though it was scary, it was not enough to stop him from getting to the wall, because that was what he was told to do. And he died. But he did what he was supposed to do. Now, how does that apply to us? Well, here's the thing. We will quit over the smallest stuff, won't we? It doesn't take much for us to stop. If we're in the battle, and we're given an order by our commander-in-chief, the Lord Jesus, and one trial comes our way, we're ready to quit. We won't go any further. Hang on a second. This isn't what I signed up for. Yet we see here that when it comes to being a steward of the mystery of God, we must be found faithful. Brothers and sisters, this is just an encouragement to you. Don't quit. The battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood. We understand that from the book of Isaiah. It's not fun being in a battle. But God's chosen us to do it, and we can't quit. I could just see Uriah crawling across that grass, telling his men, don't go that way. Victory's that way. You follow me. We're gonna take this wall. That's faithfulness. You know, it's amazing to me. The Bible says in Ephesians 6, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. We have been given everything we need to fight. We have been equipped with every piece of equipment we need to serve the Lord. And we have fiery darts flying in every direction towards us. And we have a shield that can quench all of them. And if Uriah didn't have the equipment we had, yet he was still able to make it to the wall, why can't we? We're way more equipped than he was. Don't be that Christian, brothers and sisters. Look, I hate to be, I don't want to be a rain cloud on the parade today, but it's not going to get any easier. And we're going to continue to suffer in this life. But we've got work to do. And we need to bear this book to a lost and dying world. But if you're going to do that, there's only one thing required. You must be found faithful. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for this day and for your blessings. I pray that you would help us to remember what we've learned. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all.